1 John chapter 3, if you would open your Bibles there. There is an outline on the back of your Bible, outline on the back of your bulletin that you can jot some notes down. There are also the printed and tape messages available later in CD. And again, if you don't get the message online and you'd like to, you can subscribe to that either by the registration slip or just go onto the website and sign up for that. 1 John 3, I want to read verses 4 through 10. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning, or literally, the devil sins from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. As I mentioned last week, polls in America consistently indicate that there's virtually no difference between those who claim to be born-again Christians and the population at large with regard to sexual morality, materialism, hedonism, and worldview. Those who claim to be Christian apparently think as the world thinks and act as the world acts, and although we may claim to follow Jesus, unfortunately, it seems like, by and large, our lives don't back up the claims. Now, the book of 1 John is a much-needed antidote to this current form of Christianity, if you want to call it Christianity. John, as we've seen, is combating certain heretics who were recruiting others to join them. And John gives three tests of authentic Christianity by which his readers could judge these teachers, are they true or false, but then also by which everyone who names the name of Christ can judge themselves. And those three tests are the moral test of obedience to Jesus Christ, the relational test of do we love the brethren, and the doctrinal test of do we believe the truth as the Scriptures teach it about Jesus Christ. Now, we're in the middle of a section that runs from chapter 2, verse 28, down to chapter 3, verse 10. We'll be ending that section this time, in which John is giving the second application of this moral test of obedience to Jesus Christ. And he is making the point that a righteous life is a distinguishing mark of one that truly has been born of God. And his theme here in verses 4 through 10 is that because sin is serious, and because sin is opposed to the reasons why Christ came, Christians do not and cannot live in sin. Now, you may not have picked it up just reading the text, but these verses fall into two very parallel or corresponding sections, and I've put that in chart form for you on the notes, and it's going to be up here on the overhead. Notice the parallels. In verse 4, John makes the point that sin is serious because it's rebellion against God. At the first part of verse 8, he makes the point that sin is serious because it originates with the devil. Then in verse 5, he makes the point that sin is opposed to Christ's appearing to take away sins. In verse 8, the second half, he makes the point that sin is opposed to Christ's appearing to destroy the works of the devil. In verse 6, he makes the point that a true Christian does not live in sin. Then in verse 9, he even goes farther and says not only do they not live in sin, but a true Christian cannot live in sin. And then in verse 7, a true Christian practices righteousness. And in verse 10, he repeats that again, a true Christian practices righteousness and love. Now, I thought about dividing this into two messages because there's a lot of stuff here, but it would kind of be two similar messages because it's repeating itself. And so I'm going to attempt to get through it all here because of the structural unity of the passage. Let's look first at verses 4 through 7, where John makes the point that because sin is serious rebellion against God, and it's totally opposed to Christ, true Christians, he says, do not live in sin. First, in verse 4, he makes the point that sin is serious rebellion against God. Now, when he says that everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, many Greek scholars say that word lawlessness there has a much wider range of meaning than that in the Greek Old Testament. And so John, who never really deals with the law as given by Moses, may not have in mind so much breaking a specific commandment of God as much as the fact that the one who practices sin is in serious revolt against God, and that sin is nothing but rebellion against God. In other words, he's not just hitting at the fact that sin is breaking an outward commandment. He's saying beneath that, there's something much more fundamentally wrong here, and that is the person who sins is in revolt against God, who, of course, gave us his commandments. And so to practice sin, John is saying, is to be in rebellion against God himself. Now, you may ask, well, why does John begin here with this? And I think the answer is, as J.C. Ryle points out in his excellent book, Holiness, I think there may be some copies of that on the book table. It's a wonderful book on the spiritual life. But Ryle points out that a knowledge of sin is at the root of all saving Christianity. And he goes on and says, if a man does not realize the dangerous nature of his soul's disease, you cannot wonder if he is content with false or imperfect remedies. And so if you don't have a biblical view of sin, of how horrendous it is as rebellion against God, then you don't really need anything as radical as a Savior who, as John puts it in verse 5, appeared to take away sins. See, if your need and our need is just for a few tips on how to have a happier life or how to polish up your self-esteem or how to be successful in your business or whatever, you don't need anything as radical as to send the sinless Son of God to this earth to shed his blood on the cross to be the propitiation for our sins, as John has already talked about in chapters 1 and 2. Now, these false teachers that John was confronting were no doubt minimizing the seriousness of sin, as false teachers always do. Many times, I think, Satan's strategy is to get rebellious man to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, where we think, well, you know, I may not be perfect, but I'm not a wretched sinner. Or I've heard people say, I'm not a worm, you know, don't give me that worm theology stuff. I had a lady in a Sunday school class once in California told me that. And I said to her, did it ever occur to you or did you know where that occurs in Scripture, the worm thing? It's Jesus in Psalm 22 when he's hanging on the cross bearing your sin who says, I am a worm and not a man. And she said, I repent. She didn't know that's where it came from. But that's where it does come from, is Christ bearing our sin said that of himself. At the same time that Satan gets us to kind of inflate our own view of ourselves, what he does is he gets us to bring down the holiness of God. And we think, well, surely a loving God, he understands that I'm only human. He wouldn't send somebody as good as I am to hell, would he? And surely a loving God couldn't demand perfect righteousness out of me, could he? And so we lift man up, we pull God down, and then you really don't need a cross, do you? And you see, that's been Satan's strategy from day one, is he is opposed to the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ, because, of course, that's where his defeat came. And so don't let anybody sell you on this thing of, well, we're really okay, and God's a good old boy in the sky who kind of winks at sin. God is absolutely holy, and we are in rebellion against him before we come to Jesus Christ. John goes on in verse 5 then to show how sin is totally opposed to Jesus Christ. His readers knew what he's telling them. He says, you know, he's reminding them and us, you know that Jesus Christ appeared to take away sins. It's the same word, take away, that's used in a familiar verse in John 1:29, where John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's interesting that in verse 28 of chapter 2 in our text, and then again in chapter 3, verse 2, John uses the same word appears that he uses in verse 5 and again in verse 8. But in those earlier references, it's referring to the second coming of Christ. He will appear in verse 5 that we're looking at. And in verse 8, he's talking about his first coming, his first appearance, that he came in order to take away sin. And what that means is Jesus did not primarily come to provide a good moral example for us. And he did not primarily come to give us good moral teaching. Now, he did both of those things. But his prime reason for coming was to bear our sin on the cross so that we could be reconciled to God. And the only way that he could do that in bearing our sin was the second half of verse 5, in him there is no sin. He had to be sinless, or else he would have been dying for his own sin. And so through the virgin birth, he was preserved from original sin. And then, as you know, Jesus lived in complete obedience to the Father, always doing his will so that even his enemies could not bring a charge against him, a legitimate charge. And then he offered himself as a lamb unblemished and spotless, and he was the final and complete sacrifice for our sins. Now, if you know these truths that John has stated in verses 4 and 5, then his conclusion in verses 6 and 7 of this first half of the text is inescapable, that true Christians do not live in sin. He makes two points here. First, in verse 6, he shows that anyone living in sin is not abiding in Christ, and furthermore, has not seen him and has not known him. Now, you know, abides is John's word for fellowship, but I think we need to understand here, John would not have in mind the concept that there could be a non-abiding Christian. There's this idea today, well, some Christians abide in Christ and they don't sin. Other Christians don't abide in Christ and they do sin. John would have said, huh? No. all Christians abide in Christ. Now, we may be at different points on the process, but all Christians do this because the word abide in verse 6 is parallel to the phrase born of God down in verse 9. So he's talking about a relationship with Christ. And that's further evident by the fact that he adds in verse 6, no one who sins has seen him, meaning with the eyes of faith, or knows him. Now, he's hitting there especially at the false teachers. They said, we have special revelation. You know, we have inside knowledge. John says, no, they don't. Their behavior betrays them. They have not seen or known Jesus Christ. And his point is that anyone who has come to know Jesus Christ as the holy, sinless Savior who came to offer himself on the cross in our place to forgive our sins, such a person does not go on living in sin. And if someone lives in sin, then it shows that he has not seen Jesus as he's revealed himself, John says, and he does not know him as Savior and Lord. Then John draws an application for his little children in verse 7. He says, don't be deceived. A true Christian practices righteousness just as Jesus is righteous. Now, whenever in the Bible you read the words, do not be deceived, it ought to go off like a flashing light on the dashboard of your car to say, look out, there's a problem going on here. You could be faked out. Deception is kind of like the fisherman's bait. The fish thinks he's getting a nice juicy meal, and instead, he ends up being the meal because he bites on the hook and gets caught. And that's what happens when we bite onto the deception of sin. We think, oh, that'll get me what I want, you know. That'll get me fulfillment. That'll bring me happiness. And we end up becoming Satan's meal, being devoured by the enemy. So John says, don't be deceived. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. John Stott observes here, he says, the heretics appear to have indulged in the subtly perverse reasoning that somehow you could be righteous without necessarily bothering to practice righteousness. John roundly denies this possibility. Now, this error is so widespread in the church today. Not this church, I hope, but you know what I mean, in the evangelical church. I think part of it is the fruit of many men who are teaching that you can accept Jesus as your Savior, but accepting Him as your Lord comes later. That's maybe an optional thing. Now, they wouldn't say it's optional, but they would say it's not required to accept Christ. And this theology just works its way down through the church, so you have many people sitting in churches today in America who are living completely worldly, godless lives. They haven't cracked their Bible open in weeks. They really just give lip service to being a Christian, but if you talk to them, they'll say, oh, I'm going to heaven because I received Jesus. They are confused. I saw a tragic example of this about a year ago. Marla and I think we were up in Zion National Park and staying in a motel just outside of the park. And it's the only time I watch TV in the evening is when I'm in a motel, and we had the TV going, and there was a thing on some up-and-coming young actress. And they were obviously presenting her as the future sex star of America kind of thing, very sensual and all of that. And I've seen her on the cover of all the tabloids. Yesterday I was in Bashes. She's on one right now. And her marriage is subsequently broken up. But every time you see her, it's sex written all over it. Well, the stunning thing in this documentary on her, or this program on her, was they interviewed her father. And he assured the interviewer that his daughter was a devout Christian. And I just sat there and I said to Marla, can you believe that? I mean, that poor girl is deceived, you know. She's just marketing her body like a prostitute, and yet, you know, she's a devout Christian. And the whole Christian entertainment thing is into this sort of thing. When you can have a leading Christian singer who walks away from her husband and remarries another guy. I mean, this is Hollywood, but it's not the church. It shouldn't be. And yet, we have people claiming these kinds of things. John's words would be, verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. That's pretty clear. Now, there should be a period, I think, at the end of verse 7, because verse 8, as I pointed out, starts the new section that is parallel to verses 4 through 7. And so, in the second section, John makes a very similar point to the first section, slightly different, but he says, because of the devilish origin of sin, and because of the purpose of Christ's appearing, true Christians cannot live in sin. That's verses 8 through 10. And just as verse 4 makes the point that sin is serious because it's rebellion against God, so in verse 8, John shows the serious nature of sin. He says it's serious because it originates with the devil. The one who practices sin, John says, is of the devil. Now, he's dividing people into two camps. In verse 7, those who practice righteousness. In verse 8, those who practice sin. Those who practice righteousness are believers. Those who practice sin are of the devil. There's no third camp. Now, maybe if you're tracking with me, you're thinking, but what about my nice, sweet little old grandmother who doesn't profess faith in Christ, but she's a sweet lady and she believes in the basic goodness of mankind and she's always nice to everyone. Are you saying she's of the devil? No, I'm not. John is, but I'm not. Now, how do we understand this? Well, here's how we understand it. It lies in his next phrase, for the devil has sinned from the beginning, or literally, the devil sins from the beginning. He's going back to the original fall of Satan. As you probably know, God created Satan and all of the angels in a righteous state. But Satan rebelled against God, led a rebellion of fellow angels who then became demons and fell from his original condition. Now, most scholars believe that Isaiah chapter 14 and verses 12 through 14, which on one level are a taunt against the king of Babylon, but on a deeper level, they represent a description of Satan's fall. And those verses go as follows. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. If you noticed, five times there, the devil said, I will, in opposition to God's will. See, he wasn't content with where God created him. He wanted his own way. And as we saw, verse 4 is parallel to verse 8, that the essence of sin is rebellion against God. And that's what Satan did. He just said, phooey on God, I'm going to do it my way. And he rebelled. And that is the essence of sin. When someone says, I don't care what God's word says, I believe this. I don't care what God's word commands, I'm going to live like this. That's rebellion against God. It's the original sin of Satan. So whether it manifests itself by a person saying, I will be nice to others, and behind that comment is, so that others will think I'm a wonderful person, it's all self. It's not God-oriented. It's rebellion against the Creator. It's a person saying, I will. Of course, the ugly side of it is when a person says, I will kill someone to get what I want. We don't like that side of it. And it would be very nice if everybody in our culture was the nicer side of satanic than the worst side. But John's point here is, when someone asserts their own will in opposition to God, they're of the devil. That's what he's saying. There's only these two camps. The second point he makes in this second section is that sin is then totally opposed to the purpose of Christ's coming. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Now, verse 8, the last half, parallels verse 5, where John said there, Christ appeared to take away sins. And so here, the focus is on the devil's work of promoting sin in the world is the reason that Christ came to destroy that. The word destroy is the Greek word loose. And the picture is, we are bound by sin's chains. Jesus came to break those chains. And, of course, he did that by bearing in his own body on the cross the penalty that we deserve. In doing that, he broke Satan's power to accuse us, as the Bible says, because there's no condemnation for those who were in Christ Jesus. And so we are righteous in Christ, in his righteousness. He also broke the power of sin, as Paul lays out in Romans chapter 6. And so John is making the point, if we tolerate sin, we're in league with the devil. And we are against Jesus Christ, who came to destroy the devil's works. Now, John Stott sums this up so far, the argument, very nicely. And so let me share what he says. He says, if the first step to holiness is to recognize the sinfulness of sin, that's verse 4, both in its essence as lawlessness and in its diabolical origin, that's verse 8, the second step is to see its absolute incompatibility with Christ in his sinless person, that's verse 5, and his saving work, that's verse 8. The more clearly we grasp these facts, the more incongruous will sin appear, and the more determined we shall be to be rid of it. Then John draws a logical conclusion in verses 9 and 10, and that is that a true Christian then cannot or does not and even cannot live in sin. He makes two points here. First of all, a true Christian does not and cannot live in sin because he says God's seed is in him and he is born of God. That's in verse 9. Now, this verse, of course, has generated a lot of confusion and controversy. And if you want to interact more on it, we'll do so tonight at 6 o'clock. But it's one thing for John to say, no one who is born of God practices sin. We might go along with that and say, yeah, I can understand that. But then he goes a notch further, in fact, quite a ways further, when he says he cannot sin. Now, if your experience is like my experience, and I'm sure it is to some degree or another, that is not true to your experience. I have been a Christian for many years, and my capability of sinning is just as powerful as it was when I began this thing. It is quite easy to sin. And so you go, well, what in the world does John mean when he says a Christian cannot, is not capable of sinning? Well, let me give some principles to guide us as we interpret this first. First of all, we have to assume that John is not contradicting himself within the space of a couple of chapters. And so John, who said back in chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth in us. And John, who said in chapter 2, verse 1, that he's writing so that we may not sin, and then adds, and if anyone sins, certainly allowing the possibility, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. John would not have written those words if he means in chapter 3, verse 9, that believers are somehow constitutionally incapable of sinning. So we have to start there that John is consistent with himself. Secondly, we need to understand John's main concern here is not to delve into some sort of deep theological discourse or philosophical thing, but rather he is seeking to be pastorally practical. In that regard, he doesn't want his flock deceived by these false teachers, as he's already said there in verse 7, let no one deceive you. And I think that verse 10 is crucial to understanding verse 9, and in fact this whole passage. In verse 10, he's saying, this is how you can spot how they're obvious children of God and children of the devil. How? By their behavior. Do they practice righteousness and love, or don't they? And John is showing that that is the means of identifying these false teachers, these false professors. And so his point is that those truly born of God practice righteousness. Those who are of the devil, which is the only other category, practice unrighteousness. They don't live in obedience. Now, even so, there have been many different attempts to explain verse 9. John Stott lists 7 of them. I'm not going to give you all 7, but I will pick a few from his list here. Some have said what this means in verse 9 is that true Christians cannot commit terrible sins, really bad ones, you know, murder and sexual immorality, etc., what the Roman Catholic Church calls a mortal sin. The problem with that view, of course, is that John doesn't specify that, and neither does the Bible. And the other problem is believers are quite capable of committing those terrible sins. Just saw in the paper yesterday, a pastor's wife down in Tennessee shot her husband to death, an evangelical church. So it happens, okay? Others say, well, what the distinction here is between the old and new nature. And what you are at your core as a Christian in your new nature, that is incapable of sinning. And, well, again, that may be true. That can't be John's meaning here, because that would have played right into the hands of the heretics. The heretics would have said, hey, it wasn't me you saw sinning. It was my old nature. See, they were playing these kind of games, separating themselves from the flesh and saying, my flesh may have done that, but not me, not me in my core being. And John would have said, that's nonsense, as we ought to say. The whole person sins, not just your old nature. And so that can't be John's meaning here. That's the meaning, by the way, the interpretation that Zane Hodges takes. I had him for 1 John, and I could not believe it that he taught that. But he did. He does. A third view, some holiness teachers think that the verse is teaching the possibility of attaining sinless perfection. The Wesleyan churches teach sinless perfection. They say, if you learn the secret of abiding in Christ, you can attain a state in this life where you're totally above and apart from sin. Now, I believe that if you abide in Christ, you won't be sinning, but I do not believe in this life you can attain to sinless perfection. And you'll notice that John does not attribute the believers not sinning to attaining something. He attributes it to being born of God and having God's seed abide in you, which we'll look at in just a moment. But what he's saying is every believer, not just some who have learned the secret, every believer does not sin, cannot sin. That's what he's saying. Some say, well, John means that a believer cannot willfully and deliberately sin. But I beg to differ. Every time I sin, it's willful and deliberate. Almost. Once in a while, it's inadvertent. But generally speaking, when we sin because we choose to sin. And we plan on sinning. And it's an excuse to dodge that and say that. Now, here, let's come down to the key question here. How do you interpret this verse? Well, the key to me is John talking about a single act of sin, or is he talking about a lifestyle of sin? Sin is a way of life. He uses the present tense consistently throughout this section, and while those who reject this view will say the Greek present tense doesn't necessarily emphasize continuous action, and that is true, it certainly allows for it. And one of the commentators I found interesting who rejects this view, in verse 8, where it says the devil sins from the beginning, he points out that means he's always sinned. Sin has characterized him from day one. It is a continuous thing because it's a present tense. And then he got to verse 9 and says we can't take the present tense in that way. I don't get it. What John is saying when he says those who are born of God do not practice sin and that they cannot sin is this. It is impossible for a true child of God to persist in a lifestyle of sin. You can't do it. Now, why can't you do it? John says because he is born of God, but also because God's seed abides in him. I believe that refers to the new life that God imparts to a believer at the point of conversion when he is born again. John's saying that as a child of God, you've got a life principle from God, God's very life dwelling in you, and that does not allow you to continue living in a sinful way of life as you did before you were saved. Let's think a minute about that analogy of the seed. When you plant a seed in your backyard, you don't go out the next day and look for a crop. You have to water it and weed and nurture it and protect it from the elements, and it grows, and eventually that seed will bear fruit. It takes time, though, and maturity. Or take the analogy that's more direct to our text, and that is that when a father's sperm unites with a mother's ovum, new life is conceived. Now, that new life, as you know, takes 9 months to develop in the womb, and then there's a birth, and then you don't say, well, you're a kid now, you're mature, take off, have a nice life. It takes many years for that child to mature to adulthood. Some never make it, I realize, but you know what I mean. There's a process involved in this thing. And John's point is, if life is present, it's impossible for that little one not to grow. I mean, except for very abnormal situations, life has within it the principle of growth and maturity. We grow because we have life. And that's John's point here for the Christian. We grow because we have God's life in us. Now, are there setbacks? Sure. Are there struggles? You bet. But the overall pattern is one of growth. So he's not talking here about sinless perfection. He's talking about the direction of a believer's life. If God has imparted new life to you as a Christian, and you know Jesus Christ, the sinless substitute who shed his blood for you, you just can't ignore that. You can't just go on and sin. You may sin, but you will be convicted of your sin, and you will repent, and you will come back to Jesus Christ and confess your sin, as Peter did and others, and you will get back walking with Christ, and you will grow because God's seed abides in you. You know, a pig and a sheep may fall into the same mud hole, but there's a difference. A pig's going to wallow in the mud hole because he loves it. That's his nature. The sheep's going to want to get out and get cleaned off, and he's going to avoid that mud hole in the future because he says, that was bad experience. And you see, that's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. An unbeliever falls into the mud and says, this is great, I was made for this. A believer falls in the mud and says, I got to get out of here, this is horrible. I don't like this. I don't like being dirty. I want to be clean. I want to be like Jesus is. So that's the difference John is getting at. You can't wallow in the mud. And if somebody says, oh, I'm a Christian, and they're just wallowing in the mud, having a grand old time, they need to go back to square one and say, are you really? Are you truly born of God? If God's seed is in you, you can't be happy. I get people sometimes that will come to me and confess some terrible sin they're caught in, and they'll just say, oh, I'm just so miserable. And I've said to them, that's wonderful. I am glad you're miserable. Because if you weren't miserable, you got a deeper problem. You know, you don't even know Christ. You can't be in sin and be happy as a Christian. Then, John's final point in verse 10 is that the children of God and the children of the devil then are distinguished by the practice of righteousness and love. He's explaining and clinching his point here when he says, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who doesn't practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now, this verse is parallel again to verse 7. And so John is saying, don't be fooled. What you see is what you get. You know, it's easy for someone to say, oh, I believe in Jesus. Yes, yes, isn't that wonderful? John says, look at their life. Look at their life. If they practice righteousness, they're of God. If they don't, they're of the devil. And any claim to the contrary is false. And then John adds his final comment with regard to love to show that true righteousness practices love. And he's also introducing the next section, the second test, the relational test that we'll go on to in verses 11 to 18. Now, the modern American church, as I said, has fallen into serious deception on this matter. There's this general idea that when you come to Christ, there's two plans. Plan A is if you're really gung-ho and you're really committed. Then you can accept Jesus as Savior and Lord, but be careful, because if you do that, you got to obey Him. You got to deal with the sin in your life. You got to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Not only that, you got to give Him all your money and all your possessions and be His steward of all those things, because He's in charge of it. And you got to be His servant. And that means if He says, go to Africa, you say, yes, sir, and go to Africa. And that means if He says, you're going to die a martyr's death, you say, praise God, and you die a martyr's death. Now, that's for the really, really committed, okay? If that's a bit much for you, though, you can go with plan B. See, and plan B means you accept Jesus as Savior, but this Lordship thing, well, that's later. Maybe you'll work up to that. But in plan B, you know, you can go to heaven when you die. You just don't get as many rewards, but, you know, who needs rewards? You can live a comfy life with one foot in the world, one in the church, go to church when it's convenient, drop a few bucks in the plate, salve your conscience that way, make a big profession of being a Christian, and you'll go to heaven when you die. Now, here is the Word of God. There is no plan B if you want eternal life. Eternal life is only through plan A. You cannot come to Jesus and say, oh, He's my Savior, and then live as you please. John is so clear on that. So is James. So are many, many other scriptures. Now, I am not saying that you do this by your own strength or by your own wisdom. You can't be born by willing it, can you? God has to impart new life to you. And when you're born of God, God's seed is in you, and you will begin to grow into conformity with the image of Jesus Christ. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. Dear Father, I pray You would apply John's words to my heart and to the hearts of all my brothers and sisters here, and especially to the heart of anyone who's making an empty profession of knowing You but not following You. And Father, we need the miracle of new birth. And I pray that you would impart that to any who are apart from you. And Father, we need then, as we are born of you, the power of your Holy Spirit to resist the devil and his temptations and to live in holiness. And I pray that any of my brothers and sisters who may be fallen in sin would repent and come back to you and begin to walk on the path of righteousness. And Father, our desire is that our lives would honor and glorify you. And to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.